We've been emphasizing with the days of unleavened bread approaching, and especially Passover, for those of us as baptized members who will be taking the Passover, that this is a very special time of the year for us, one of preparation, one of thoughtful planning, and reevaluating our lives as we look back over the past year that God has so graciously given to us. And we are remembering, as Romans 15, verse 4 clearly says, and I've referred to it on many occasions, that God's Word is a very special learning tool for us. Notice Romans 15, verse 4. And you'll see, again, what we are to derive from this precious Word of God that unfortunately is being put on the back burner in the lives of so many people today, where it should be right up front as a guide and a help toward life. But in verse 4 it says, whatsoever things were written, this is God's plan, this is God's purpose, this is why it was written. It was written aforetime for our learning. We're supposed to be learning constantly in living this life as men and women, young and old alike. Just as we saw in that video of the camp, the young people are learning certain basic principles now while they're young, and that's good. But we're supposed to continue on all throughout life, middle age, up into our senior years. We're always learning. Life is a learning experience. And in this learning, it says that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures. So we're supposed to be learning patience, that God is working out something here. He is in charge. We are part of that great plan and that destiny. It affects all of us. And it goes on to say, we get comfort from the Scriptures that we might have hope. We have a living hope, a hope that is so wonderful and revealed to us in the pages of the Scripture because something wonderful has happened to us. The veil that has been in front of all the eyes of human beings as far as understanding the Word of God has been broken down and taken down by Jesus Christ. And by accepting His sacrifice, we now have access through the Spirit of God to see things in the Bible that most people can't see, simply because they have preconceived ideas. They're not willing to listen to God's voice because they've heard other voices that have confused the issue. So what we're going to do today, we're going to look at a very important subject. I'll give you the title right up front because this is something that is the initial beginning of the step of conversion. This is something that the Bible emphasizes very strongly, and through this past year, we have to look and evaluate ourselves in light of what this very topic is all about. And it's very important before we take the Passover. The title of this sermon is entitled, Why All Must Come to Repentance. Why All Must Come to Repentance. Emphasis, word all. No one is exempt on this one. This is very important because modern religion today, with its ever-changing concepts, and there are a lot of changing concepts out there, has left confusion in the minds of many people regarding this subject of repentance. We want to discover today what the Bible has to say. Does it support the theories of men on this subject, or does it emphasize again from God's point of view what you and I need to know on this vital subject dealing with salvation in our very future? Now, this topic brought back to mind a visit I had many years ago as a pastor with an individual who he initially wanted to be baptized. You know, everybody wants to be baptized. They read the Bible and they study the Bible and they say, oh, it says you got to be baptized. So everybody wants to be baptized. And the question he'll say, can I be baptized? And that's right and good. One should want it and one should seek baptism. But the question is, you don't want to get the cart before the horse. And what we have to have first, before we can have baptism, we must have God-fearing repentance. Because if repentance is not there, then all you are when you are baptized, you are just dunked in water. And a lot of people have been dunked over the years because they haven't understood this real important subject of repentance. What you and I are having to do is to reevaluate ourselves during this past year and ask ourselves, is this repentance that we desire so deeply with God's blessing, have you experienced true repentance? Is your repentance true? And here's some of the things we need to understand about repentance. And so this is a little bit of a background to help you understand. Repentance is, first of all, a religious term. It's a religious term that denotes a redirection of a person's mind. a redirection of a person's mind. All of us have a certain mindset, the way we think. But we have to, when we come to true repentance, as outlined in the Scripture, we have to evaluate how we think as opposed to how God thinks and how God reveals himself in Scripture. And what it goes on to say is that repentance is this religious term. It denotes a redirection of a person's mind, their will, and actions. The mind, the will, and the actions, as indicated by the Greek word meaning change of mind. It's metanoia, M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A. That may not be the correct pronunciation, but that's the closest Greek I can speak. So hopefully that will do the job. That comes from Webster's Third New International Dictionary. Several others define it this way from the Encyclopedia Americana. They say repentance is both sorrow for sin, and that is correct, sorrow for sin, and the act of turning away from it. The act from turning away from it. All right. Another one comes from Dictionary of the Bible by James Hastings, and it says the turning from sin. Again, that is good, because there is a turning that has to come from sin, is emphatically a matter of conduct, but it is also a matter of the heart, what goes on inside an individual. You know, people can change the outside, but the inside can be as dirty as all get out. Even as Jesus said, you know, you look like whitened sepulchers, but inside are dead men's bones, because Jesus sees the inside. He looks inside to see what makes people tick. Also then from the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, it says repentance is the ethical religious sense in turning away from sin and back to God. So see, all these are very much comparable. They're very much turn away from sin, turn back to God. So the nature of repentance is not only turning from, but also turning to. And what it means is that as individuals, when we discover something that is contrary to the will of God, as outlined by the Scriptures, and the Scriptures again tell us, I've used this term, we can read the Bible, but as we do, the Bible reads us loud and clear, and it shows us exactly where we are falling short and where we need to make these changes. So, again, a person must stop wrong actions and begin the right type of actions. So is repentance important to salvation? That's a question we need to look at. Is repentance important to salvation? And the answer is emphatically yes. Let's take a look at something in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 6. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 6. It says, thus saith the Lord God. Well, what does he say? If you haven't marked it in your Bibles, it's a good thing to mark. He says, repent. Notice the prophet emphasizes the importance of repentance. He says, repent and turn yourself from your idols. So we've all been guilty of idols. And this is important to understand in light of admonition here. And turn your faces from all your abominations. That's, you know, now the human mind, the human carnal nature is hostility toward God. So it's real easy if we're not careful. We begin to look at this subject and say, well, you know, I know I'm a sinner and I know I've done some bad things, but I can't be all that bad. And the truth of the matter is, oh, yeah, we are. We're all that bad. And the reason we're that bad is because when we take the approach that I'm not all that bad, I'll acknowledge some, but I can't be all that bad. We're just like saying that Pharisee standing in his prayer in the parable Jesus said, raising his hands and saying, oh, Lord, I'm so thankful I'm not like other people over here. You know, I tithe and I do all the things you say. And yet over here, the poor publican, what did he do? He understood his relationship with God, like all of us should. God is the most ultimate of holiness you can imagine. He is the supreme character of divine holiness. And he dwells in unapproachable light, in the beauty of holiness as described in the Scriptures. And so what we have here is we are sinful creatures coming to an almighty holy God. And what do we do? How do we approach that? We do like the publican. You can't even raise your head when you're talking in this relationship. You smote your breast and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. All you can do is apply mercy, God, because I have nothing to bring to you except I want to change, but I can't change up and by myself. I need your help. I need your mercy. Well, that's all part of the plan, as I think we understand. And it's a marvelous plan that God has given. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. And what do we have here from the gospel writer? Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. And notice, John the Baptist, he's preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and in verse 2, saying, what was the message that he was saying to the people? Repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was a forerunner to Jesus Christ, who was about to appear and make known the teachings on the kingdom of God and how that Jesus would have to be, ultimately, the Lamb of God, as we know it to be. But here, he's a voice crying in the wilderness, saying, prepare the way for the Lord and make his path straight. So here we see, repent, the kingdom is at hand, coming at hand. God commanded repentance. And we find in Acts chapter 17, let's go when the New Testament church now begins to really begin having an impact. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, we have the following. The apostle Paul, who is now on a mission to preach to the Gentiles, and his responsibilities, remember how he was when he was Saul of Tarsus and how he had to go through a tremendous upheaval. And then finally he came to awareness of what God wanted of him, was taught of him, became one apostle born out of due season. And then he begins his missions, and he's in Greece, and he's talking to the Athenians on Mars Hill. He recognizes their superstitions and how so many people today in religion view religion in superstitious manners. God does not want us to worship him in superstitious manner, but in spirit and in truth based on his word. So he talks about the unknown God, Paul did, to those people. And then it goes on and he tells about how he made of one blood all the nations that dwell upon the face of the earth, determined their times and bounds of their inhabitation. And then he talks about here again that we are, verse 29, we are the offspring of God. Very important to remember. That's why we are made male and female in the image of God. We are his offspring. God has a vested interest in every human being that draws breath or ever will draw breath, because we are made in his image. Now he goes on to say, for as much as we are his offsprings, we ought to think that the Godhead is, we shouldn't look at him like silver, gold, stone, or anything, because he's so much more than that. He's the great invisible God who reigns supreme in the heavens above and can manifest himself through various ways, like the fiery bush and all these different areas that the Bible talks about in dreams and what have you. God can do anything because of his supremacy in all that he is. And we're to honor him for that. You know, I can't help but just sometimes shake my head when I see all these different programs on television talking about the Grammy Awards and the Oscar Awards and all these people liking to slap each other on the back. And, oh, that was a great picture. You know, boy, the people really liked your picture. And here, you need to get a reward for that. And thank you. I humbly stand before you here with this award. You know, I just so, you know, it's amazing. But, I mean, they go through the same old falter all the time. My question, where is the Oscar Award for God Almighty and for Jesus Christ? Where is the tribute to them who made the heavens and the earth and everything in it? And here you and I are blessed to really give an award to God. How? By our presence on his Sabbath, to honor him, to glorify him and Jesus Christ. Because without this wonderful God and all the love that he reveals in the pages of the Scripture, you and I would have no future whatsoever. You might as well, as we say, pack it up and go home, folks, for tomorrow you die. And that's it. You'll be history and nobody will think a thing about you in the years to come. But when you understand the plan of God and understand the joy of what God has revealed to you at this time, and if you endure to the end and stay with the program God has outlined, and I gave you the sermon the last time about how every one of us are unfortunately yoked to this world, and that's how all the sinful problems and difficulties that human beings experience. We experience it because we labor under the sin of this bondage of this world. That's what Egypt teaches us during the days of unleavened bread. We're coming out of Egypt, coming out of Babylon, and we're to learn these lessons. Again, we're learning, 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 and we're not to let this learning slip from us, because then you lose your identity. You lose your purpose in life. You don't understand why you're a man and why you're a woman and why are all these crazy things going on in the world and which is happening, because it was prophesied. God said he saw the way man would go. So you and I are very, very privileged and honored by God to come before him on the Sabbath and worship him in spirit and truth. And in this particular case, verse 29 goes on to say, or actually we read it, now verse 30, and the times of this ignorance, because people have been in ignorance, they haven't really understood. So when Jesus Christ came, what was to be preached to this world? The time of ignorance is over. The time is to preach the gospel to the kingdom. Matthew 28, the church was created for that purpose. You and I have that mission in life, to be part of the body of Christ, preaching the gospel of the good news of the kingdom of God and preaching remission for the sins that we have committed, as pictured by Passover and coming out of sin by the days of unleavened bread. You know, just to know about the kingdom of God is not going to put you there. Unless you make the step-by-step-by-step progress that God outlines in Scripture, the kingdom of God will never become a reality. You can know all about the kingdom of God, but it won't be your kingdom, because there's something you've got to do to be a part of it. And you've got to want to be a part of it. You've got to want to be a part of that first resurrection. Or, as I like to say, Mr. Richardson and I enjoy this, God willing, if it's to happen in our lifetime, may it be in the twinkling of an eye. Because it'll be fast and quick then. That's the way to go. If it's going to happen, let it be that way. But anyway, the final analysis is in God's hands. But now he says, God winked at that. In other words, he allowed a certain portion of time to go because people didn't understand certain aspects. But now a calling is going out, a calling to mankind. It says, now God commands all men. Notice, what did I say the title of this sermon was? Oh, yeah. Why all need to come to repentance? All of us need it. And here he's saying that all men are now commanded by God to do what? Repent. God wants us to understand the importance of repentance in this relationship, because it's a critical first step. This is the scripture that really, it puts the fear of God into you in a very important way. And that's good. It's a healthy fear. It's not something we're to fear, you know, God's going to get you for that. But he does tell you there's a serious side of this, and it's found in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And notice, if you will, beginning in verse 1, there were some present, it says, that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So it was a terrible event, just like you listen to the news today. Every day you hear terrible events happening. I've just been appalled lately. Just when I turn on the news to hear the latest, you know, this is a Fox alert or whatever kind of alerts out there going to tell you. It's incredible. This person gets killed. Bomb blasts over here. Assassinations over there. I'm listening for about 3 to 5 minutes, and I'm hearing nothing but people dying, dying, dying here, there, everywhere. Buses overturned. People getting killed. This is happening. The guy that went berserk over in Afghanistan and shot up all those people over there, causing a big brouhaha for the whole country. It's a terrible thing that's going on out there. And we're told that this is just the beginning. It's the birth pangs of what is coming, because the world has lived contrary to God, and God says he has a controversy with the nations. And he will bypass anyone who's willing to come in repentance, but it looks like the world is not going to be repenting or coming to God in any matter in the soon time frame that we see. Verse 2, Jesus answered this question by saying, did you think or did you suppose that the Galileans, those Galileans, were worse sinners above all sinners because they suffered such things? You know, people tend to do that. They tend to try to understand, well, why did that happen? And they say, well, it must have been because they were this or they were that. You and I don't know anything like we ought to know. We should remember the words of Jesus on the cross, where he looks down and he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And mankind as a whole hasn't known what they're doing. We're ignorant because we're all deceived in this world. Revelation 12 and verse 9. And we have to be told about that deception. We have to be warned about this deception so we can turn around, repent, and come out of this world as God admonishes us in Revelation chapter 18, because he says, if you don't, you'll be partaker of her plagues and because of her sins. And you don't want to be caught in that trap. So you and I are picturing during the days of unleavened bread coming out of Egypt, a type of sin. We've all been tied to it. That's why Romans tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you and I don't want to practice sin. God has called us out from doing that very thing. We'll specifically go through some of this here in a moment, but let's notice what Jesus said and let his words tell you. And if his words can't get it across, no words can. I certainly can't. But notice what he says. I'm telling you, he says, I tell you, after what you just told me, that except you notice, repent, you shall all, there's that all again, all likewise perish. Then he goes on another story. He said, now you heard about that tower of Siloam that fell down and everybody died. It slew them. He says, did you think they were the worst sinners? You think they got it because they deserved it? Could they have been just in the wrong place at the wrong time? Have we had anything that we can compare in our modern lifetime to this event that happened in the year 2001 on September 11th? Two towers, twin towers, 3,000 people. Did we suppose they were the worst sinners of all, that that's why that happened to them? What is God's answer again through Jesus Christ? I tell you, nay, except you repent, you all likewise perish. Anytime the Bible uses double emphasis of this nature, where it uses says once and then it says it again, it means this is strictly important. Take note of it. So this is very serious when we're talking about the subject of salvation. Also, take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, if you will. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, notice, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But what is he? He is very long-suffering. In other words, he bears long. He's very patient in what he's trying to accomplish. And what he does, he says, he is very long-suffering toward us, notice, not willing that any should perish. That would be God's ultimate desire for every human being. But the Bible tells us there will be people who are going to perish. The scriptures remind us that God has even provided a time and a part in his plan. He calls it the day of the wicked, when the wicked are going to be dealt with, because people will be wicked and they will do wicked things. They will not repent and God will have to deal with them accordingly. But he gives them an opportunity, a chance. He's not willing any should perish, but what's the key ingredient? But that all should come to notice repentance. This is a critical component. It's one in Hebrews chapter 6. It's the very key element that begins the basic doctrines and teachings of the Church of God. That repentance is critical before you can really move on in your spiritual life. So as we look and examine ourselves as Passover approaches, is your repentance valid in the eyes of God? Are you really repenting, or are you just going through the motions? These are things we have to ask ourselves. This sermon is not designed to throw stones at anyone. Please understand, all of us are guilty in this matter. Nobody is exempt. That word all means all. And it means every one of us have a responsibility to look at ourselves, not to look at other people and compare ourselves against that's unwise. But God says, look at what I see. Look what I say, and then act accordingly. If you have examined yourself, then God says what? We are to understand why Jesus' commission was made very clearly. It's found in Luke 24:47. Let's go to Luke 24, verse 47. And here we see what Jesus emphasized again to his disciples. Luke 24 and verse 47. He emphasizes the importance that something has to be preached. He says that repentance and remission of sins, because when you repent, then God bestows something upon you called forgiveness. And you can't have forgiveness from God until you're willing to repent and acknowledge what is separating you from God. As the book of Isaiah tells us, you know, our sins have separated us from our God. So God wants to create reconciliation. How does he do that? He asks us that we must turn the other way. We must change from the way we have gone to the way God has outlined. And so verse 47, that remission of sins should be preached in his name among, notice, all nations beginning at Jerusalem. So this is something that is to be made known to the whole world. And that's why Matthew talks about it in the 24th chapter about the gospel shall be preached to the whole world as a witness. They have to know that, hey, unless you repent, you're headed for trouble. Because the kingdom of God is coming. That fifth and dynamic kingdom is coming that Jesus was king of. And he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would my servants fight. And there's going to be a whole lot of fighting in the future when God comes back to fight against the warring carnal nations of this world. And so he makes it very clear here that there is a message that people have to know that they've got to do what? That they've got to repent and have their sins blotted out, and that this message has to be preached in the name of Jesus. Nobody else's name, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not anyone else, but Jesus, the Christ. And this is important. So certainly true repentance then is a command of God. It's necessary for divine forgiveness. That's so important to keep in mind. It's so important for divine forgiveness. It's an important step in a wonderful plan that God has outlined for salvation for men and women. So let's see how this all begins to break down. I'd like to give you some points, 1, 2, 3, just keep us in mind and go through again on this subject of repentance. How to repent. All of us need to know how to repent. If that's what I've got to do in order to escape disaster down the road, how do I do it? Well, we begin by, first of all, understanding something. You have to have conviction of sin. That's the first step. If you're not convinced that you are guilty of sin, you won't repent. A lot of people think, what do I got to repent of? One of the saddest cases I had some years ago was a man that I was visiting. He wanted to be baptized. Well, it was fine and good. I encouraged him along those lines. But then on the other side of the coin, I asked him, have you repented? And he kind of looked at me in strange, and he says, well, what am I supposed to do? I said, well, you have to repent before you can be baptized. If you're not properly repentant before God, you're just being dunked in the water. And he looked at me and he said, just a matter of fact, he says, I repent. I said, what? He says, I repent. I said, sir, I don't think so. And he says, what do you mean? And I said, I wish it were that easy, but repentance is not that easy. Everything in your nature goes contrary to what God is telling you to do. Our nature is hostile toward God. And when God shows us that, we have to acknowledge that and come to the conviction that we have broken the commandments of God. And what is that? 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. What is the law that God is writing in our minds and in our hearts under the new covenant? Is it not the commandments of God? If we can't uphold the commandments of God and teach the commandments of God and don't know what the commandments of God are, then how can we serve as priests and kings in the kingdom of God, teaching other people what they don't know and need to know? It's a learning process for them as well as we're learning now. We're here in school, so to speak, on God's Sabbath. So what we see, let's go to Romans chapter 5, and see what we can glean from this. Romans 5 and verse 12. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so then death passed upon all men, notice, for that all have sinned. Here we go again with that all. Nobody can escape this. We're all guilty of this very thing. And it says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So we know that the law of God has been there and is there for our learning. Now we look at Romans 3 and verse 23, a quick reminder. Very familiar scripture to all of us. It says, for all have sinned and done what? And come short of the glory of God. All of us have missed the boat, is what it plain, simple language is saying. All of us need conviction of sin. We have to acknowledge what sin is first, and it's the violation of God's law. And what is it also punishable by? When we violate that law, what happens? We're under a death penalty. And so the scripture makes it very clear. Again, it is against God. Psalm 51, verse 4 reminds us, as David said, against you and you only have I sinned. So you've got to see it as a personal thing. You know, there's individual sin and then there's collective sin, too. But individual sin is what we're talking about, especially now with regard to the importance of taking the Passover and evaluating ourselves. Let's take a look at another important scripture, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, I think many of you might know this scripture. It is emphasized for a very important reason. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 20, and chapter 18. It says, The soul that sins, notice, it shall die. So the soul that sins, practices sinning, lives in a sinful way, breaking the laws and commands of God as outlined by the great Creator who gives us the guidelines of life because He's the great life giver. It's one of the proofs of God. And so as we listen to Him explain about life, He tells us that we're not to be sinning because it produces something that you and I really don't want. It produces something that Romans 6, verse 23, now we go back to Romans. What does the Apostle Paul address here in chapter 6 and verse 23? He says, for the wages, that means the things you have earned in your life, the hard work that you have labored for. You work on a job and you labor and then you get your wages at the end of the week or every bi-week, you get your money. Well, what have we learned by our sinful conduct? That we have been laboring like mad trying to do, quote, the right thing by our definition, but we haven't been doing what God says is correct. So we're all guilty of sin. And when it goes on, it says the wages we have earned from this sin is what? Death. Well, that's not a good payback. Well, what do we learn on the flip side of this coin? But this is a very important one. He says the gift of God. Now, the gift of God means God's got something that you and I need. We can't assume, like so many of the religions of the world have taught us in past experience, that you already got it. You know, your body's going to die, but your soul is going to go on. But what did we just read in Ezekiel? The soul that sins, it shall die. God says that in the book of Ecclesiastes, the living know they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Their thoughts cease at that time. They don't keep going on somewhere. That's just a fantasy that human beings have created because it makes them feel good. Oh, I'll still keep going on. No, God says right here, the wages you earn is death, cessation of life. The flip side of this coin is given for our admonition, and we learn by this that the gift of God, all right, this pen in my hand is like a gift. And I say, all right, here you are. I've got a gift for you. Yeah? But you don't have it until what? I give it to you. When I put it in your hand, now you have the gift of eternal life, or this pen is an example here. So what it is telling us, the gift of God is eternal life, but you don't have it except through who? Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's why the scripture says if you have the Lord Christ, you have life. If you don't have Christ, you don't have life. It's important that we understand our relationship to God through Jesus Christ, because he is the one who is called the Lamb of God. That does what? That takes away the sin of the world. Your sin, my sin, everybody's sin, who is what? Whose sins are repented of, who have gone to God in repentance. So you have to have that conviction of sin. We are told, again, that Jesus Christ, everything was laid upon him. It'll be reviewed for us at Passover time in Isaiah 53, verse 6. And unless an individual sinner repents, we stand condemned before God. Now, think about that in light of scriptures in the book of, I believe it's Hebrews, that says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Wow. Fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I want to go back there just to make sure I've got that correct in my mind as well. In the book of Hebrews, no, it's not in Hebrews. It's what I was thinking about here in verse 29 of the book of Hebrews, verse 12. It says, "For our God is a consuming fire." He's a consuming fire. But it also does say that in scriptures. I don't have that one right in front of me right now, but it does say that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So conviction of sin is very important. So the knowledge of God's word is vital for us, because if we don't understand the word of God, how do you know, how can you be convicted of sin when this is the book that tells you all about it? This is the book that tells you who you are as a young person, as you grow older, and all through the stages of life. It gives you the guidance that God wants us to understand. And his word reveals sin in a person's life. On Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, do you remember when Paul stood on Pentecost, the first Pentecost, when the church was in its beginning stages? And he preached and he told them exactly what they had done and so forth. Remember the phrase that is used in chapter 2 of Acts, where it says, "And they heard this and they were all pricked in their heart." It meant it really hit him hard. It really got him. It came and really moved them. And that's what it has to move you. That's why real repentance, conviction of sin, is an earth-shattering thing. And to repent, it makes you realize, boy, I have wasted so much time, precious time, and I've got to redeem the time, for the days are evil. I've got to make the most of this. So again, are our hearts pricked? Do we feel it when sin is involved in our lives? It was on the day of Pentecost. It's supposed to be in our hearts constantly as we evaluate ourselves. Because if we don't correct it ourselves, God says he will. God says he will do the correcting. And sometimes conviction comes as a result of certain correction. How do I know? Because Revelation 3, verse 19 reminds us that there is something coming that's going to affect a group of people in the church of God, as pictured by the church of Laodicea. The church of Laodicea. We're in that time frame right now. So many different groups all recognize this. It's not just something that we believe in. A lot of people realize this is a very lax and laid-back type of thing. Everybody's got their own way of looking at this. You know, that's your religion, this is mine. That's your truth, this is my truth. And everything is kind of crazy and mixed up in people's minds. And so they're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. You can't tell them anything. You definitely can't tell them they're a sinner. Boy, you tell them a sinner, boy, ooh, that's terrible. How dare you judge me accordingly? Because they don't want to be judged. And the only scripture they know in Bible, if they know anything, judge not that you be not judged. And yet it talks about being condemned, not judged. You don't condemn anybody. But we have to judge righteous judgment. Jesus said so. And when we see certain things that are not right according to the Bible, that's what we judge. We don't condemn people into, you know, that's in God's business. He determines who is and who isn't. But it's interesting to note in Revelation 3 and verse 19, he talks to that church group of people and he says, notice, he prefaces it by saying this, because he is this way. He's a God of love. He says, "And as many as I love." So God loves these people. But he sees that they've become lax and indifferent, and they don't see the seriousness of things needed to be repented of in their personal life. Now, we are living in one of the most exciting and meaningful times of human history. Do you realize you're right where God wanted you to be born in this time? You could have been born in the Middle Ages and you could have had fun with the bubonic plague. Aren't you glad you weren't there? Aren't you glad you weren't in a lot of other places that history talks about? And you study history and it's not a pretty picture. Those weren't the good old days. You and I are blessed to live in one of the most awesome periods of time of human history. We have so many blessings from Abraham's obedience, fulfilling God's command to his people Israel. I mean, look at the way people today, cell phones, TVs, cars, homes, anything you want. Things unheard of just 10, 20 years ago. Things have changed that fast in our lifetime. Knowledge has exploded in the physical, and it is also exploding in the spiritual. I believe personally God is showing us things in the Bible that we have been asleep at the switch, and he's saying, wake up, folks. It's all there right in front of you. And God is stirring our hearts. Why? Because he says, as many as I love, I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He's telling the people of God to be in a state of repentance. And so how do we do it? First part, we have to have conviction of sin. If we don't have any conviction of sin, it's not going to mean anything. Number two, we have to have godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. We've got to be moved. And it's a sorrow. Just like when we see certain things that happen to individuals and our hearts go out to them. We see the terrible tornadoes ripping through the country and all these unbelievable scenes looking like it looks like a war scene, like everything's been bombed. And you say, well, how are they going to put that all back together again? Well, it's a long process to get it back on the road. You know, people are still trying to recover from Katrina way back there in Mississippi and Alabama and Louisiana. It takes years to build. It can all be gone in a flash. And so this is what is happening right now. God is telling us, look, not only must you have godly conviction, you must have this conviction of sin and then followed by godly sorrow. You've got to realize what has happened and what God had to do to pay the bill for all the wrongs we have done. And boy, have we done wrong. But now this is very important as Passover approaches. God does not want us, as Passover comes and we evaluate ourselves, he doesn't want us to go back and say, oh, boy, I sinned back here and I did this and I did that. God, forgive me. Listen, you've had those past sins forgiven. Don't let Satan force you to go back into the past and make you feel guilty for the past. Those sins are gone. If your sins were like scarlet, they're made white as snow. God says he's made it like the east from the west. They're forgotten. The past is forgotten. If you forget it, God doesn't bring it back to your mind, but Satan will. What you and I have to remind ourselves, what have we done during this past year of living life that God has given? That's what we evaluate. What have we done here? The past, we now have to bury these wrong actions under the blood of Christ so everything stays behind the blood of Christ. Or otherwise you're exposed to the law of God that says death for disobedience. Wow, this is heavy stuff, folks. But it's meant to be out of love that God gives us this understanding. And he tells us that we are to recognize in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And notice how the Apostle Paul addresses this question. And boy, just remember the Apostle Paul. He sure had a lot of stuff going on in his life prior to conversion. So it happened to him. And he's writing about what happened to him and how he had to come with conviction of sin, because he was after the church of God in its early beginnings until God struck him down on the road to Damascus. And he said, well, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus whom you persecute. Well, Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. How could he be persecuting Jesus? He couldn't get his hands on him. He was getting his hands on the body of Christ, the church of God. That's what he was going after. And he repented of that because, and remember, he also consented to the death of Stephen, the first martyr in the church of God. He watched him die right before his eyes. And he was there consenting to the stoning of Stephen. But now he has come around and he's got all this behind him. He's had these sins forgiven. And what does he say to the Corinthian church? A church that was filled with a lot of problems and difficulties and violations of God's ways. He says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry. It's important that we're made sorry. to feel the guilt of what sin has done and what God had to do to save us from this terrible situation. He says, but that you sorrowed unto, notice, repentance, to turn around. You sorrowed to turn your life around and go a different way now. He says, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. There's, you know, nobody's throwing stones at anybody. This is, how do we get out of this cesspool that we find ourselves in? How do we get saved from all of this? The answer is only God can save us, and that's what the holy days are all about. That's why we review them, because Passover tells us the Lamb of God had to die for us. The days of unleavened bread take us back to the time when the Israelites were in Egypt. All this is written for our learning. What happened to them? They came out of sin. But how did they come out of sin? It took the hand of God to bring them out. Moses kept asking, let my people go. And he says, who's your God that I'm going to let them go? God says, all right, you want to play that kind of game? Let's show them who Moses' God is. And God began the series of the plagues that you record. Those are a forerunner of those plagues in Revelation. They're coming again. And the world, ha, 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 laughs. God says he's going to have the last laugh. People are going to run like scared jackrabbits when these things start hitting the fan. And everybody realizes the seriousness of what is going on, because there'll be two witnesses screaming and yelling at the top of their voice. You have sinned against the God of heaven, and this is why this is happening. And that's why God's going to have to supernaturally protect them, because there are hostile enemies in this world under the hands of Satan who would want to kill those men. And God has to preserve them to do the job they're called to do. So he goes on to say, but you repented after a godly manner, sorrow, he says, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow, notice, it works repentance. When you are properly sorrowful over what you see you have done, realizing you deserved, I deserved, every one of us as human beings, all of us deserve to be on that stake. We broke the law of God. And so what did God do? He said, I will take your place. And we have to remember that something has happened to take our place. And he goes on to say, it works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, to be so thankful that God has provided a substitution sacrifice, his own son, to deliver us. It says, but the sorrow of the world works death. Now, what is that, sorrow of the world? Well, it's like a person who's committed a crime. And what happens? They commit this crime and they get all upset. Why? Because they got caught. Not because they committed a crime. They're only, you know, I had to get caught. They're sorrowful because they had to get caught. That's the sad part of it. And what does that lead to? Well, ultimately death, because it doesn't produce anything spiritually for those people. It is a sad indictment. We live in such a world, but it's a world that was prophesied, and God told us godly sorrow is not to be repented of. It's always to keep your heart tender and soft toward God. Because when you see and understand with conviction of sin and godly sorrow, you're going to cry. You're going to cry, and you're going to cry a lot. Those tears won't save you, but they are tears to let God know you got the message. You got the message, and you understand the terrible price God had to pay so that you and I could hold our heads up and walk in newness of life by the grace of God. And it is by God's grace. Number three, a third point we have to keep in mind, and that is this. You must will to repent. You must will to repent. What does that mean? Each of us have an individual will, and that individual will has to be exercised in the right direction. We've already seen what that direction is, toward God, away from the world, away from sin, and to God. Now, we have an example of that in Luke 15, verse 18, where the prodigal son comes into play, and that parable is given for our learning again. What do we learn? It says the prodigal son, he comes to himself because he was all upset. He said, Dad, I want my inheritance. I want to have a good life now. So he had, to use the old expression, wine, women, and song. He went out and blew it all. You know, as long as you're paying the bill on something, you got all kinds of friends. And so his fair weather friends were all around him before he knew it. His resources were gone. The next thing you know, he's eking out a really rough existence. And what ends up happening? It says he comes to himself and he makes a determination. He says, where I am now, as opposed to where I was with Dad in his place, you know, I was better off there than I am where I am right now. He says, I know what I'll do. I will. He made a determination. He exercised his will to arise and I will go to my Father. What are you and I supposed to do? Exercise our will and go to our Heavenly Father and say, Father, I've been a prodigal son and I've been a prodigal daughter. I have not walked in your ways perfectly. It is only good for me when I'm under your guidance and your jurisdiction. What does it say when he came? It says the father saw him coming, ran to meet him. Then the story goes on to say that which is lost was found. That's where we come in. We're all lost. We don't know which way to go. We can't find our way out of this problem because sin is a spiritual problem and only God can solve it. And unless we acknowledge that and let God guide us, and then we will to exercise our personal volition to change. Now, we had to do that when God began to work with us and he showed us about the Sabbath and the holy days and tithing and the clean and unclean and all the other things that the scripture teaches us. And we have that in a book called Fundamentals of Belief that we teach in this body of believers of the United Church of God. It's a good one to review for all of us. It just gives us a refresher course in these areas. So what is God willing to do? The Father was willing to forgive his son. Because he acknowledged. He says, Father, I'm not fit, you know, to do this. I'll just give me the lowest job. Just whatever you will, whatever you. He says, hey, come here. The fatted calf, get it. Our son that was lost is now found. We're told in Scripture that there's joy in heaven among the angels over a sinner that repents, that recognizes that they have been at odds with God and they need to be in harmony because if we're not in harmony with God, then we're in harmony with this world. And the question we have to ask ourselves, are we more like this world in the things we say, think, and do as the Passover approaches? Or are we willing to stand on our own two feet and not be ashamed of the fact that we are sons and daughters of God begotten by his Spirit and to walk accordingly to the glory of God? Because this is not our time. This is not our world. Our time is coming and the kingdom of God is on its way. Well, Acts chapter 3, third chapter, verse 19 tells us that we are to do what? Repent and have the blotting out of our sins. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. It's a wonderful thing that's coming. It's on the horizon by God's decree. And notice how it is phrased. Verse 19, repent you therefore and be converted. So the repentance has to do with moving you down the road in conversion. It changes you. When we have something in one particular thing and we add something else to it, it changes the construction of a given object and it's changed. Well, ladies in the kitchen may be working on something. They add a certain ingredient and the basics, it changes. Well, in the same way, we are to change. It says that your sins may be blotted out. They need to be blotted out. Does anyone want to have sins put up on a big screen and say, well, this is the way you were? No, I don't think so. I don't think any of us want to, like Randy Travis in that song he sang. I think he was the one that sang it, you know, digging up bones. You know, God doesn't want us digging up bones. He's trying to bury these bones. He doesn't want to see sin in his kingdom. He doesn't want to see sin in our life. And what is sin? The breaking of God's commandments. Why don't people know what sin is anymore? Because they are doing what? They are sinning. and they don't want to be reminded of it, so therefore they turn their ears away from what the Word of God says. And it's a time of refreshing that's going to come from the presence of God. All right, a fourth key ingredient in this thing of repentance is we have to plead for mercy. We have to plead for mercy. Because if we don't, we are not going to receive it. What do I mean by that? We take a look at Psalm 51, and we remember David's psalm of repentance. Now, David was a man after God's own heart. In his earlier years, he was a shepherd boy. God was very impressed with that young man because of his heart, his attitude. But as he got older, you know, as life goes on, things can change. And as David got to be king and certain events started happening, events changed. And as he got older, something happened. His mind got off of God and got off onto something else that he shouldn't have got onto. He was walking on top of that parapet, looking down, and he saw a beautiful lady down there. But the only trouble was she was the wife of another man. And he forgot all about that. He just dismissed that and brought her on in, and you know the rest of the story. And then later on, something happens. She comes back and says, "I'm with child." Now David's got himself, as we say, in a pickle. And what's he going to do? Well, he's going to get himself out of this pickle because you lean to your own understanding, you see. He should have realized right then and there he was in trouble. Should have gone to God, but he didn't. He said, "Well, I'll just bring this husband in and let him come in there and let him think that, you know, he'll be, lo and behold, that it's his kid." And what ends up happening? Uriah threw him a curve. He didn't go and sleep in the house with his wife. He slept with the soldiers there, and David's stuck again. Now, you know, it says you can do all your planning. It says, but the God directs your steps. He's the one that's going to be involved in a lot of these things. So what happens here now with David? Now he plots the most terrible crime of all. Thou shalt not kill, or in this particular case, do murder, premeditated murder. He killed Uriah, and he took Bathsheba to be his wife. Now, why is that story all written? Look, God does not pull any punches. This is a man after God's own heart, and he says, look, he's lost it here. And you know the story, how Nathan comes to him and finally points it out, and he says about this thing, boy, David heard it from a different point of view, and he says, oh, this is terrible. That guy ought to pay back four times, and he says, and he deserves to die. And Nathan says, you're the guy. You can imagine how he felt. The bottom just fell out. You're talking to the prophet of God, and the prophet of God points his finger and says, you're the one. You got to know, David was shaking in his shoes. And then you read about Psalm 51. But I would suggest that you read Psalm 50 as a precursor to that, because it talks about individuals that take the covenant of God on their lips and they don't really mean it. They do things behind the scenes that are not biblical. And God says, and you thought I was like you because I didn't say anything. He says, now consider this lest I tear you to pieces. Wow. Those are powerful words, brethren. From a God of love, but a God who will not be deceived and will not be mocked. And so what does our great God do? He points it out to David because he loves David, and he gives David a chance to repent. And David comes to himself, and he does that in a very powerful way to give us an outline of what you and I should do when it comes to time to call upon God. Notice verse 3, 51, Psalm 51. I acknowledge my transgression. I acknowledge. I don't hide it. Because you saw it, your eyes are everywhere, you see the good, you see the evil. He says, I acknowledge my transgression, my lawlessness. That word transgression in some cases can be put this way. I like the way it's phrased in some of the translations. I acknowledge my transgression, or I acknowledge that I have stepped over the line. I like that. How many times have you and I stepped over the line? We went too far. David went too far. And so he says, my sin is ever before me. Yeah, when you do stuff like this, you can't erase it from your mind. It's there. That's why God says, don't do that. Don't sin. Don't break the commandments. Why? Because it'll be indelibly stamped in your mind. It's part of you, what you did. A lot of times people have a problem with forgiveness because they think that forgiveness means make it go away like it never happened. You cannot do that. It will always be there. You have to now exercise faith and confidence and trust in God's word, saying that if you have repented, God says, I will forgive you. Now, if you can't believe God, then no, your sins are not forgiven. If you can believe God, your sins are forgiven and blotted out. And you've got nothing to fear. That's the wonderful hope of God's word. And notice how he goes on to say, verse 4, against you and you only. Now, it involved a lot of other individuals, but no, this is very personal. Say, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Wow. That's really coming to yourself. That's really facing the reality of what God is talking about. So how do you do? You do like David. David had to plead for mercy. He had to plead for mercy. In Luke 18, verse 13. Luke 18 and verse 13. Chapter 18, verse 13. The publican standing afar, notice, would not lift up so much his eyes to heaven, knowing how wrong he was. You see, how can you look into the eyes of a holy God when you realize you're not holy? You can't even come close to God unless you have something that will run interference for you, as we say. And that running interference comes when Jesus Christ steps in on your behalf as high priest and honors your prayers before God. And Jesus goes on to say, he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all any of us can say. We're all sinful creatures. There's coming a day when we're all going to have to look into the blazing eyes of fire of Jesus Christ and give an account. What are you going to say? Have you ever thought about that? I've thought about it. Not the only thing I can come up with is right here. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Not that I'm practicing sin or want to sin, but I'm a sinful creature. And all I can do is plead for God's mercy. And if God doesn't have mercy, then I'm history and you're history. And that scares the daylights out of me, brethren. I don't ever want to be in that position. I want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And I'm far from that, and so are you. We all know our limitations. We know that if we could do everything perfectly, what did Jesus say? Consider yourself an unprofitable servant. So it's only by God's grace that any of us will enter into the kingdom of God. But he's giving us the steps that we've got to do. We've got to plead for mercy from our great and merciful God. Number 5, we have to have confession to God. Our 5th point, we have to confess to God. Because why? Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says, if you cover your sins, you will not prosper. You just will not prosper. But whosoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. God has promised us that. Now, those are these great and precious promises that are written in the Word of God, but they mean nothing if you don't take advantage of them. You've got to believe, and that's where your faith comes in. And a person has to admit, as Passover approaches, admit errors in your life. And you admit those errors to God. You don't have to go into a confession booth and confess to a human being. You don't have to tell some other human being what you've done wrong about this, that, or what have you. You know where you stand in your day-to-day life. And you're to talk to God in your closet, in a private place, just you and God, and Jesus Christ, your high priest and intercessor. Then number 6, we have to remember to forsake all sin. It means we can't go back. We can't do like the Israelites did, they came out of Egypt, and then what happened? They wanted to go back. They said, well, we remember the leeks and the onions. You remember that? But you didn't remember God's merciful hand and how he brought you out of slavery? You forgot the fire that came down and the hail, and you forgot all the frogs and everything else. But most of all, you forgot the firstborn that were all slaughtered because they didn't obey the command of God. And you, what do you remember? You remember leeks and onions? Come on, people, get your act together. You see why God says, remember the Sabbath day? Why? Because we would forget if he didn't tell us. Some of our conduct would go haywire. And so he says, remember Lot's wife. You better come out. You remember everyone that stayed in that city. You know what happened to them as a perpetual example. So there again, we have to forsake all sin. God has promised to give us a new heart, a new spirit. And he told the woman in John 8 in verse 11, she was caught in the act, it says, of adultery. Now, somebody will have to explain that to me, because I don't know how you can be caught in the act and only one person is involved. Why did they let the guy go? Was it an attack on women? Who knows? One thing that everybody speculates, what did Jesus write on the ground? He might have just told him, he said, where's the guy? It could have been just as simple as that. You bring me this woman and you want her stone. Well, where's the guy? And when they saw it, they all threw the stones down. Because again, you that are without sin, cast the first stone. You can't do it. Anyone should never want to cast stones, because we're all guilty of that. But God goes on to say, he told the woman, go and sin no more. When we acknowledge where we have gone wrong, we don't want to go back to it. And God reminded the individual, because repentance is actually, what are we doing? We're crucifying our flesh. We're alive, but we're crucifying our desires, as the example is, of our sinful nature. When your nature wants to go a certain way, you've got to stop it cold. It's what's called putting to death or mortifying the deeds of the flesh. You could go this way. No, you can't go that way. Why? If I do that way, I'll break God's commandments. You got to be thinking about those things. And if you don't think about it, and you're just kind of going along with the world, you're going to get sucked along right with the world. It'll happen that way. No, Romans 6 and verse 6 tells us very plainly that we have to crucify this nature. And we have a new life in Christ, because, again, we are raised, just like after baptism, the death, burial, and resurrection. All that is portrayed accordingly. Now, our seventh point is this. We have to literally ask God for forgiveness. We have to tell him how much we appreciate that wonderful gift that he's providing. And as an individual acknowledging our sins, we have to surrender everything to God. You know, when you're in a battle, in a war, and the enemy has to surrender, you raise your hands, unconditional surrender. That's the way we have to be. We have to surrender ourselves to God and say, I stop fighting. I stop fighting against you and your commands and your laws. Help me to obey your voice. Grant me your forgiveness. I believe in what you are saying. And so we are told again, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And notice how the scripture is written. It says, if we confess, notice, we have to tell God that we see what he's talking about. And if we confess our sins, notice, he, referencing God, is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, then we're telling God he's a liar, because God knows that we're sinners. And his word defines it as such. It says, and his word is not in us. In other words, we're not living by the Bible if we're not asking God for his forgiveness. And then what do we do? The eighth important key point in this element of repentance is that we then receive God's forgiveness. We ask for it, and then, number 8, we receive God's forgiveness. God grants us that precious gift of forgiveness. But in Matthew 6 and verse 14, he puts a little caveat to it. Matthew 6, 14. Let's take a look at that. Matthew 6 and verse 14. And here we find the following. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Why is that? Because God has had to forgive so much from all of us. And who in the world are we, as puny little human beings, to say that we will not forgive somebody for something when God says, I will, if they repent? Boy, you see, when we say we won't forgive, then what we're doing is we're doing something that God says is out of our league. We just cannot go around saying, I won't forgive you. And God says, all right, if that's the stance you want, then I won't forgive you either. Well, why, Lord? Why won't you forgive me? I want to be forgiven. I'm asking. I acknowledge. Yeah, but look at this person over there. Why are you holding that against them? Well, because they did this or they did that, et cetera, et cetera. And God says, stop that foolishness. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, including you as an individual. Who are you to tell me you want me to forgive you, and yet you are going to hold a grudge or hard feelings against somebody else? Yes, I'm even going to tell you to do something that is really hard. I want you to love your enemies. Do good to those that despitefully use you. Wow, how do I do that? You can't. Your carnal nature can't do that. It takes the nature of God through Jesus Christ living his life in you to help you in that battle of overcoming. But that's what God requires. That's why when the disciples asked, they said, well, Lord, how many times should we forgive? 7? He says, how about 70 times 7? Why? How many times have we had to go to ask God to forgive us for something and we said we'd never do it again, and then we did? We're all guilty of things like that. We've all made terrible mistakes. We promised God, just like little kids tell their mommy and daddy, Mommy, Daddy, I'll never do that again. Never do that again, Mommy, Daddy. And sure enough, they do it again. And God says, doesn't that help get the message across, what I'm trying to teach you? So God shows us and teaches us through our own family and our children. And yet we all like to think our children are perfect little examples. They never do anything wrong. They always tell the truth. Isn't it amazing? We have to teach them how to share, teach them how to be good, teach them how to, you know, tell the truth. Who taught them how to lie, to be deceitful and trickery and all kinds of other? We've all been guilty of that. We learned that because Satan put his finger on us as we came into this world. As one minister said one time, you better not forget your children, because Satan doesn't. He's always out there ready to grab the next generation, take them down a wrong path. And look how many precious young children are being ruined today on drugs and every kind of unbelievable thing. Well, once you receive God's forgiveness, the result of repentance is as follows. There becomes great joy. Your life changes because now you're not laboring any longer. Isn't it interesting? I find it that every problem that exists in the world today, you listen to different peoples and nations, and what are the people all crying out for? Freedom! Freedom from oppression! freedom from slavery, freedom from this. And the world can't give them freedom. Only God through Jesus Christ can give you freedom. Because when you know the truth will set you free and tell you you can't get freedom. That's why everyone that tries to reach out, this group goes for freedom. And what happens? Then here comes another revolution. Here comes another group. And this group doesn't like that group. And they want freedom. Everybody wants freedom and nobody can get freedom. And by the grace of God, we grew up in a country that was established with certain basic principles on the Word of God that allowed this nation, of which you and I have been privileged to be born into in our lifetime, not in the Middle Ages, not back in some desert hut somewhere, not in Africa or any other place, but in the United States of America, to fulfill the promise that God made to Abraham to make Manasseh the greatest nation the world has ever experienced. And you live and I live in the apex of this great time, and we're watching this great nation go down in flames as a debtor nation because we've sinned against our God and we no longer respect His word. And because of that, we're going to pay in spades, brethren. Pay in spades. Right now, the National Security Agency is putting together a massive new computer data system that is going to track every American, because everyone now is a potential terrorist. Everyone is going to be monitored on their emails, monitored on their cell phones, regular phones, on their Google. Anything you monitor on that is going to be run through the security system. And if you show up as something they think is dangerous, you're going to have to prove yourself innocent, because you're already going to be presumed guilty. It's going to be like the IRS. You're guilty until proven innocent. You've got to submit your proof that you paid and you did all these things. Brethren, we're living in exciting times and dangerous times. And God says that our people are going to face some horrific chastisements because we're not paying attention to the Word of God. God wants us to rejoice in this great calling He has given to us in our feeble efforts at this time. He tells us very plainly that, again, this is found in Luke 15 and verse 7, where I referenced earlier. It says, "Likewise, there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents more over than the 99 just persons that have no need of repentance." So God wants to see repentance. He wants to see a person change. Some people call that a new birth. It's the beginning of our process of conversion. And the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Romans 2 tells us in the latter part of that verse, and verse 2, I believe it is. And what God wants us now to do is what? Once that repentance becomes genuine and we look to God, then we, if we haven't been baptized, we need to seek baptism. Then on the other side of the coin, those who have been baptized need to rejoice in what God has done. We've been buried with Christ, and we raise in the remission of our sins through that resurrection and the shed blood of Christ. And that brings us with the Holy Spirit, which comes at the time of Pentecost. And I give you one final scripture. Let's turn again to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. I think we were there before, but let's look at it once again. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. I'm sorry, I said 2 Peter 3, 4. It's 2 Peter 3, 9. The essence of what God is trying to teach us, and the importance, again, remember, one of the basic doctrines in a Christian belief in Hebrews 6 is, again, repentance from dead works. So the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that we should come, that all should come to repentance. Well, that's going to take a process of time. Not everyone is called at this time, but those of us who have been called now, we need to understand that wonderful promise that God has given us. And as Passover is to be observed, we need to recognize, thank you, great God, for leading us to repentance, showing us the way, providing a way of escape for us so that we can walk in newness of life, hold our heads up to your glory, to your honor, because you are the God who has shown us the way. You've redeemed us from the path of destruction, and you're leading us into eternal life, into the kingdom of God. This is why all must come to repentance, and I hope you'll think long and hard on this subject before you take the Passover this particular year.